We come now to that time in our worship where we hear the Lord our God speak to us from His Word. This evening we'll be looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 35 to 42. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. This is the word of the living God. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Kephas," which is translated, "a stone." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together and ask for His help. Father in heaven, we come before you. Give thanks to you for this word that we have heard. Lord, we ask now as we come to listen to your word preached, we pray, O Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see the true Jesus, who he is, what he has come to do, and hearts that may receive him in faith. We may go forth and bear fruit in believing. Father in heaven, humble us as we seek to listen to your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant to us an understanding of it by your Spirit. And this we pray in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. We are, indeed, the very farthest reaches of the world when we think about it in terms of redemptive history. 2,000 years after the events of this passage, we find ourselves at the very edges of the world in San Diego. Have you ever wondered how many witnesses there were who witnessed and testified to the truth of Jesus Christ leading up to your conversion, when you came to believe on Jesus Christ? Have you ever wondered how many generations of parents handing down the true faith to their children have led up to this point where you have come to know Christ? Or how many preachers preached sermons that led to the salvation of those who witnessed to you? We are indeed at the very edge of the world, and we are so very far from the events historically that took place that John the Apostle records here. And yet what we are looking at here by these two witnesses, or really three, John the Baptist and his two disciples, Andrew and perhaps John the Apostle himself. We're unsure if he is not named, and that is John's preferred way of speaking of himself as an anonymous, beloved disciple. We are looking at, in this passage, the kind of second or third ripple of the stone that is being thrown of the gospel and how that gospel goes forth. And we see the testimony of John as believed by Andrew, and Andrew's testimony to his brother Peter. If we were to trace back our so-called spiritual lineage of those who proclaim Jesus to us or handed that gospel tract to us, or who were the ones who gave that Bible to us, we would find eventually we would come back to the time of this passage. John at the edge of the Jordan in Bethabara, a few days later, proclaiming again, "Behold the Lamb of God," to his two disciples, Andrew and the other. And as we come to this narrative, this story that has been preserved for us in the Word of God, if there's anything that we can glean out of the events that transpire here, Christian, this is what we ought to get out of this text. Seek Jesus that you may find him. Seek Jesus that you may find him. Speak of Jesus that others may find him as well. We will see why this flows out of our passage by considering just 2 points tonight. The question, what do you seek? And the second point, Andrew speaks. So beginning with, what do you seek? Look down at verses 35 and 36. John writes, "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" The last couple of weeks, we have been looking at John the Baptist's testimony as he's been on the other side of the Jordan River in a region called Bethabara, baptizing. And this is a few days after the events that open the gospel, when the priests and the Levites come questioning John. And we don't know whether the Levites and the priests are still here in this scene. We're not told whether they have left or whether they are present when these events transpire. But what we are told is that John the Baptist has two disciples who are present with him. John is a forerunner of the Lord God Almighty, the one who is preaching the arrival of the kingdom and the hope of the Old Testament, would naturally have those who would follow him, who would be expecting to see the one who was to come. And these two disciples are identified for us. One is Andrew, the other is not named. And as I've said a moment ago, that may be a likely indication that this could be John, the son of Zebedee. For John loves to not name himself in this gospel, but to say that he is the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loves. Though it's possible this may actually be John himself following after John the Baptist. But in any case, we are introduced again to Jesus on the scene. Jesus had appeared the day before to John the Baptist as John heralded the identity of Christ. And now here again, Jesus is come to the scene. What will John the Baptist say? But what he has already said before concerning this one. Behold, the Lamb of God. And now we know these two disciples are there for sure hearing this. Behold, the Lamb of God. You remember from last week that John the Baptist is describing Jesus as the Lamb of God. It does not merely mean that Jesus is meek and lowly, gentle and humble, although he is that for us. He came in humility. He was born in a feeding trough for us. We know that he is the kind of Savior who a bruised reed he will not break. Even the most delicate of things he will not crush. He is a gentle Savior. But we know more pointedly that when John is calling out, looking at Jesus and saying, "This is the Lamb of God," what he is speaking of is Christ as the sacrifice for sin. For in the day before, he cried out that he is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. This is the Lamb of God who was anticipated by the many sacrifices of the Old Testament. In Genesis 3:21, the first animal sacrifice that God himself sacrifices in order to clothe the shame of Adam and Eve and their sinfulness. To clothe their nakedness and their shame as they fell in their sin. Prefigures something of what Jesus, the true Lamb of God, would come to do for us. To clothe us with his righteousness. To wash away our shame and our sin with his precious blood. We think of the Passover lamb of Exodus chapter 12, whose blood meant the freedom from death and from the angel of death that would pass by. Whoever had the blood upon his house was safe. We think of all the sacrifices of the old covenant, the burnt offerings, how they would lay their hands on the sacrifice, a symbol of the transference of guilt as they sacrificed the animal whose blood would be shed for their atonement. Christ is the Lamb of God. Christ is the sacrifice who would come to pay the penalty for our sin so that we could be the children of God. This is what John the Baptist cries out for us again as Jesus comes. Behold, the Lamb of God. This is the one who is coming to deal with our sins. This is the one who is coming to bring the forgiveness of sins. This raises a key question. A key question for us. What will these two disciples do? They're followers of John. They perhaps have heard him preach and teach before. Finally, the one that he has been talking about this whole time, he is now identifying. This is the Lamb of God. What will they do? How will they respond? We saw a few weeks ago how the priests and the Levites responded. And they came from a place not of faith, of expecting that the Messiah was nearly here, but thinking themselves to be those who know the Scriptures, found themselves so spiritually blind that when the Messiah's forerunner was coming, they couldn't even understand the Scriptures that they claimed to have been anticipating. And so it seems the priests and the Levites don't respond with belief. And note what was absent in that passage in verses 19 through 28. The priests and the Levites fade out from the scene. They're no longer here. And they certainly don't follow after Jesus. How will these two respond? Look down at your Bibles at verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They followed Jesus. John the Baptist would have expected as much and would have rejoiced and gloried that some of his disciples would go and actually follow the Lamb of God who was coming. After all, we remember the humility of John the Baptist, whose heart was such that he cried out, both with his life and with his words, "This Jesus must increase and I must diminish." He calls himself the friend of the bridegroom who rejoices in his day. He is the voice crying in the wilderness. He would have rejoiced and expected that his disciples would go and follow Jesus. But there's something here in our passage that is important for us at the doctrinal level. And while we see John's example of humility, and we ought to emulate that as followers of Christ, and there's something else here that we should notice about the disciples' response to the preaching of John. John the Baptist came to testify about Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 7 tells us, "This man came for a witness or a testimony, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe." John the Baptist came for this purpose. He came preaching, and he identified who this one is. And he not only said, this is the Messiah, but he gave a description of who he is. John is the voice preparing the way of the Lord, God Almighty. This one is also, at the same time, the Lamb who would deal with our sins. He's preaching the gospel, albeit in a truncated and symbolic way with the language of the Old Testament. But he's preaching the gospel. He's proclaiming Jesus. And notice how these two respond. They get up and they go after Jesus. They follow after Jesus. Does this not illustrate for us what we as Reformed Christians confess and believe about what God does through His Word preached? God Himself uses the Word of God in our lives to effectually change us, to call us to Himself, that we would believe on Jesus, that we would receive mercy from Him, that our very lives would be changed, that we would become followers of Christ. I think what we are looking at is not only the doctrine of effectual calling, but also the doctrine that the Word of God is God's appointed means of lavishing His grace on His people. One other text that shows us this is Romans chapter 10, if you want to turn there. Romans chapter 10, really beginning in verse 8, but all the way down through the end of the chapter, but especially verse 17. Paul says this, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And now Paul had just gotten done telling us that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And in the earlier portions of this letter, he tells us that we are declared righteous before God through faith apart from works. And so when he says in verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God, within the context of the word preached, we're looking at this doctrine that God uses the word to speak into the lives of His people, to breathe that new life in them, to make them followers of Jesus. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Peter describes our regeneration, our being born again, as coming through the Word of God, that incorruptible seed, the Word of God. And we see in the prologue of John's Gospel that those who received Christ did so. Why? Because they were born from God. And what we are looking at here is one of the means that God uses to bring about this second birth. It's the preaching of the Word. It's the Word of God read and preached to His people. But it's not as though the word of God was not preached to the priests and the Levites. John testified concerning Christ, and yet they did not believe. This shows us also that the word of God preached is effectual to the elect. It is to go to every corner of the earth, but the Spirit works to bring about this regeneration only in the people of God. And so this is something of what we confess in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it derives from the Holy Scriptures. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, section 1, says this concerning saving faith. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. You see, the Word of God is not only effectual to call us to become followers of Christ, as we see with Andrew and perhaps John, but it's also a Word that changes our life. It's a Word that brings us to faith that we might be justified, declared righteous for the righteousness of Christ. But it is also a Word that sanctifies us. Peter calls it the Word that is like milk that nurtures us, nourishes us, and causes us to grow. This Word is effective by the Spirit. How then, in light of what God does in the Word, as we see it here in this text, they hear the Word and they immediately go and follow. As those also who have received the Word of God, how should we take care as we go before the Lord to read it daily, as we meditate upon the Word, and as we prepare to hear it preached in public worship? I would encourage you to study and to think on the larger catechism, question 160, which asks, what is required of those that hear the Word preached? And it answers, it is required of those that hear the Word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the Scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God. Meditate and confer it. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. This is what we are called to do as those who receive the powerful Word of God. But some of us might be asking, how do we know that Andrew and this other disciple really received that effectual calling in this text? How do we know that they really became true disciples and followers of Jesus? After all, in the rest of the gospel, we find there are instances of those who think that they follow Jesus, but are really after something else. And when Jesus speaks those hard but life-giving words, they are offended and fall away. A prime example of this in the Gospel of John, John chapter 6. Jesus feeds the 5,000, and the crowds want to be fed, and they seek Jesus in order to get food, rather than seeking Jesus to get the true food, which comes down from heaven. So how do we know that Andrew and this other disciple are really followers of Christ, or whether they are just followers of Christ? Our text directs us as the story continues to unfold. Look down at verse 38. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, and I want to stop there, because this statement is deeply significant. This question is full of weightiness to it. We need to remember this is the first time that Jesus is speaking in this gospel. Now, of all of the instances that John the Apostle could have recalled to record here in the early years of Jesus' ministry, things like Jesus' baptism and other things, John intentionally has this as the first recorded words in his gospel that Jesus utters. And so we are primed to be on the edge of our seats as we consider what he's really asking here. So what does Jesus ask him? What do you seek? What are you seeking? What is it that you are looking for? And by the very fact that this is right here in the text, the first words of Jesus, it's not only the words to the two disciples, although it was that. Jesus really did ask them, what are you seeking? This question also confronts those who have received this gospel. What is it that you are seeking as you come to the text of the Gospel of John? We've heard much of who Jesus is. But now when we come to this place, as we are so-called following Andrew and this other disciple to find out more, what is it that you this evening are seeking? Everyone seems to be seeking something in this world. Whether it's money, financial security as the end-all, be-all of one's life, getting ahead of vengeance. People are seeking perhaps fame or popularity, accolades on social media. People are seeking meaning and significance in their lives. People are seeking advancement at work. People are seeking things all over the place. Everyone is seeking something to be their ultimate end in life. Whether it's vice or whether it's so-called virtues. Everyone is seeking something. And in this gospel, Jesus asks those who read it, what is it that you are seeking in coming to this text? And so the disciples respond rather innocently. They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? Where is it that you are staying? And on the one hand, the two disciples simply want to know where Jesus is staying because they want to spend time with him. They want to know more about him. And given the fact that verse 39 tells us it was about the 10th hour, which is roughly around 4 p.m., it could be that in a few hours it would be nightfall. Perhaps it's too far for them to travel back to where they came from. So the disciples are desiring to see where Jesus is staying. But perhaps unbeknownst to them, the question that they ask Jesus is also fraught with weightiness and significance. I don't think that the two disciples know about it at this point in the story. For when they ask, where are you staying, the verb that is used here is the verb meno. And it means to stay, or more commonly in John's writings, to abide or to dwell. And now, of course, they were asking where Jesus was staying for the day or the night. Nevertheless, we are cued in by this intentional use of language to see perhaps there's something more to the question that needs to be asked. Where does Jesus truly abide? We know from the prologue of John's Gospel that Jesus is no ordinary rabbi. He's the eternal Son of God who was with the Father in eternity. We know in other places in the Gospel that Christ abides with the Father. John chapter 15, verses 1 through especially verse 10. John chapter 8, verses 21 through 23 and verse 35. We know that Jesus was with the Father in eternity. He cries out in John 17, "Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world." And so when they ask here, "Where are you staying?" on the one hand, they want to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other, they certainly would find out where Jesus truly is, where he abides, and how it is that we also can abide with him. He is the God-man, risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father. And we are called to abide in him, and to come and to stay with him. And that's exactly how Jesus proceeds. When they ask him, "Where are you staying?" he says, "Come and see." And here again, I think there's something more going on than merely Jesus telling them, "Why don't you come over?" Although, of course, it is that. Because it's not only these two disciples who are confronted with the question, "What are you seeking?" but it is us who are confronted with the very same question. And so Jesus in this passage is inviting not only Andrew and this disciple, but all of those who hear the words of this gospel to come and to see who Jesus really is. The Lamb of God takes away sin from the world. What are you seeking this evening? Will you seek Jesus? Have you sought Jesus? Having heard the Word of God, that Christ is the sacrifice who can take away your sin, that Christ is the one who can reconcile you to God through his sacrifice on the cross, through his righteousness lived for you, through his resurrection. Are you seeking Jesus this evening? Have you sought Jesus? Jesus in this passage invites you to come, to believe on him, to see who he really is, to lay hold on him by faith and receive of his mercy. Would you come to him this evening? Would you believe on Jesus Christ if you have not? And if you have believed on Jesus, would you continue, like these disciples, to follow after him? To follow after him. What then becomes of the two disciples as they go to stay with Jesus? It seems that these two had gone to be with him. For it says in our passage, they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. What would be the results of this time with Christ? But this brings us to our second and our final point. Andrew speaks. Verse 40 reads this: "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And this is why I think we can say that when they heard the preaching of the word and they got up and followed Jesus, the Spirit of God did a work in their hearts through that word. Because Andrew's conclusion after coming to Jesus, after hearing the word preached, was, "We have found the Messiah. We found the Christ. This is him. This is the anointed king that was promised to Israel. This is the prophet whom we are called to listen to. This is the great high priest who would come and be anointed for us, we found him. Notice this realization, this faith, this discovery that Andrew has made has fundamentally changed his life. Andrew would never be the same. What does Andrew do in light of the truth that he has found? Does he say that that is rather interesting and write treatises with logical syllogisms locked away in the academy? Andrew goes to his loved ones, full of excitement, and he shares the one that he has found. He goes to Simon, and he says, "This is the Christ. He's here. It's come." And what we are looking at here is one of the graces of sanctification, that Andrew would go and also bear witness to Christ. John the Baptist had borne witness to Christ. Andrew has borne witness to Christ, to his brother Peter. And how many more down the line have shared this message, leading to your conversion? Very often we find that those who have come to Christ recently, or new believers, are full of a zeal. It's all that they can talk about. They're excited, and we're excited with them. We're excited for them. Very often the new converts are ready to share, "I found Jesus. He changed my life. Look at who he is. Look at what my Bible says. You should have this too. I want you to have this too." So often new converts are ready to be made fools for Christ. How very sad it is that we who have tasted of the transforming power of Jesus, the Lamb of God, can so easily grow cold to the power of this gospel. And grow cold to what it really means for us. We have been called out of a life of sin and misery and meaninglessness unto judgment. We've been called out of that to salvation in Jesus, to grace, to mercy, to acceptance. We who did not deserve it, we who were nobody, we who had sinned against God, are invited by Jesus to come and to believe and to receive grace for grace. Oh, how sad and tragic it is that so many of us can grow cold and let our lives not reflect the grace that Andrew had received, who, when he had known and realized that Jesus was the Messiah, went to his loved ones straight away and shared it. This, I think, is an example to us. That as we have received Christ, we have believed on Jesus, that we not only be renewed in the hope of this, that we not lose sight of how great it is to be saved by Christ, loved by God, brought in to be his people, that we also not lose our fervency to see that others, those we love, our family members, people on the street that we come across, would also be invited to come to see Jesus, the Christ and the Messiah. We've been praying a lot these past few months that God would give us opportunities to share Jesus. And we should pray for that. We ought also to be bold and active and going out like Andrew and getting excited that there are people out there who will receive this, who will get something that is so good, so rich, so wonderful, that we can be called children of God, that we can have mercy lavished on us. We ought also to go out like Andrew and to share this Christ with them as well. Share, O Christian, what it is that you have found. Seek Jesus, but don't just seek him for yourself. Also speak of him. Speak of him far and wide. Deuteronomy chapter 6 tells us of the duties of Christian parents, and that Christian parents have a calling also to constantly speak the word of God to their children, to model it out, that it should be the talk, whether you are getting ready for bed or whether you are getting up in the morning or whether you're in the middle of your work day or wherever you're working. This should be the talk of the town in your home. Jesus is the Messiah. We found him. Oh, Christian, let not your hearts grow cold to how good this is. We have found the Messiah. But see also what a life-changing encounter this was. Not only for Andrew, who had begun to follow Christ, who was beginning to already fulfill his calling as another witness to the gospel. We also see Peter, how this encounter changed his life. He receives the testimony of Andrew. We found the Messiah. And so Peter is brought to Jesus. Verse 42 says, he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah." Interesting that Jesus knows this. Then he says, "You shall be called Cephas," probably an Aramaic word that John translates for us, a stone. What we see here is as a result of Andrew, his beloved brother's evangelism, Peter also is given a new name. He was a fisherman, he was a nobody in Galilee. But Jesus looked on him, gave him a new identity, called him to be the one who would be a rock, one of the founding apostles upon which the rest of the church would be built through the ages, one of the chief witnesses to the gospel of Christ. Now this seems to me an allusion to that passage in Matthew 16, verse 18. Peter is given a new calling, a new identity, hope in the Lord Jesus. I again wonder at how many witnesses have gone before us. How many thousands of those who have testified to the truth of Jesus, that he is the Lamb of God, that he is the Messiah, that led to our conversion. Thanks be to God that we have such a glorious picture here of the effectiveness of the Word of God, that the Spirit works with the testimony about Christ through John's preaching, through Andrew's private sharing of this Word, all the way up to our present day. Has Christ given you life? Are you seeking Jesus? Have you sought him? Have you found him? Would you join together with the witnesses of Andrew and Peter and John the Baptist in sharing this hope with your loved ones? Lastly, has not Christ given you a new life? He has given to Peter a new name, a new calling in Christ Jesus. Is this not also what you have in Christ? Shall we not then desire this also for others? One of my favorite passages in Scripture is predictably in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. We really get a piece, we really get a sense of the heart of John the Apostle as he writes this. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John is desiring that others would come to be in fellowship with him, because he and his body of believers, they are with Christ. They are in fellowship with Christ, and he wants that for them as well. And so he says, "These things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Is this your heart? When you confess in your heart and believe Jesus is the Christ, is it your next move to show that he is the Christ to those whom you love? Oh yes, we must seek Jesus that we may find him. We must answer his summons to come and to see who he really is. But oh Christian, having sought Jesus, having found his mercy through faith in him, would you also speak of Jesus that others might find him as well? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the testimony of John the Baptist. We thank you for how you worked in the heart of Andrew and the other disciple. Lord, we thank you that your word you have used in the hearts and lives of all of your people up to this present time, that you continue in your promises to use this word to call sinners to come and to see Jesus, to lay hold of him by faith, and to receive his grace. O Lord, we pray that you would make us a people who are like Andrew, witnesses to our loved ones and our family members, the truth of the gospel. Help us, O Lord, to love the lost, for so you have loved them and loved us in sending Christ to die for us. O Lord, we pray that you would put in us compassionate hearts, and that we would share Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would get to see the fruit. We would get to see sinners come to faith. Lord, we long to rejoice. We long to celebrate with the angels in heaven, finding of even that one lost sheep. Oh Lord, we pray for the salvation of the lost. We pray that you would use this church to advance the kingdom of God, to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.